Taking our Bibles once again, I would like to invite all of our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we do our fourth message on a biblical perspective on singleness and on marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will warn you that some of the language here this morning is going to be straightforwarded in the sense I'm talking to an adult congregation, and so I will take the liberty to use certain terms and certain figures of speech because you have to in order to preach the subject matter that we are about to handle or tackle. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good, it is honorable, it is excellent for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, due respect, due homage, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." There's to be this mutual honor, this mutual reverence, this mutual homage. The wife had not power. The word power here is not the Greek word dynamos. It is another Greek word which means authority. The wife had not authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband has not authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know what that says? That when two people jump the broom and get married, they forfeit independent rights to their body. The body becomes the sole possession of the other mate. That would solve a lot of marriage counseling today. "Defraud ye not one another." Bob's commentary, don't make the marriage bed into a popsicle. "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. While you're not having conjugal relationships, a woman and a man are not to separate themselves, go out on men's night and ladies' night, and solve on some other poor sap's shoulder because of the stupidity and the idiosyncrasies of their mate. During the time when a husband and wife are not coming together in the marriage bed, it is to be mutually consented that we abstain from sex. And in the interim, we are to give ourselves to prayer and fasting and come together again in a natural sexual relationship, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." That word means lack of self-will, lack of control, unable to bridle your sex passion. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself," which means that Paul, when he wrote this, was single. Or some commentators make the allowance that Paul was a widower. Some take the position that after Saul of Tarsus' conversion, if he was married, his wife dropped him like a hot potato. That's the commentators, how they view Paul's marital status when he wrote this. "For I will that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this matter, and another after that." In our last message, we set the historical backdrop to Paul's letter to the Corinthians as it relates to the subject matter contained in this seventh chapter of this letter. We concluded by outlining some very negative influences that were eroding the very fabric of Roman society as touching marriage. Beloved, once the marriage bond erodes, it eventually leads to social corruption and the state Any community, whether it be church, city, or nation, eventually will crumble. When the marriage bond crumbles, the foundations of society and the state eventually will crumble. And the last time we met, we considered those relationships, those four marriage relationships that were very common in the world in which this letter was written. You had a master who was able to bring his slaves together upon his own whim or maybe at their request. They would come to the master and say, we want to get married. And the master would grant them that tent companionship or a live-in relationship. And that live-in relationship could have lasted for years. Children could have been born out of that relationship. And lo and behold, the master falls on hard times. He has to come up with some quick capital, and he has property. Call slaves. He calls the couple and tells them, I got to sell off the husband. I got to pay off some debts. So he simply sells off the husband, leaving the wife with these children. And for the sake of my illustration, let's make believe this was a saved couple who were attending the Corinthian church. Most of the early Christians throughout the Roman world were slaves. Low-class individuals. Then lo and behold, the master gets a whim. Well, since you're lonely, I'm going to give you Brutus. He's lost as night is black. And so he hooks him up. And that happened. And that female slave with these children from the first husband had no recourse, no say-so. There wasn't a Jesse Jackson out there with Rainbow Push on her behalf. She was stuck. So the question was to Paul, what do I do? I got Brutus. He hates church. He believes in all kind of gods. What do I do? Do I even go to bed with him? He's lost. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. And then we saw that relationship where a father could simply sell off his daughter to the next boyfriend who had the biggest wad of money or the biggest wad of silver and gold. And off she would go. No recourse. No redress. Then you had that living relationship that we even have today. Common law marriage. And then those who could afford it, those who were in the upper crust of society, the marriage ceremony that you and I are most familiar with goes all the way back to Roman days, incorporated by the Catholic Church, sanitized from all of its paganism. Then it was brought over into the Protestant Reformation and landed here on this continent. The marriage relationship where everybody in this church, to my knowledge, has been yoked in with the ceremony and all the fanfare goes all the way back to ancient Rome. When I'm advocating, my dear friends, that those in the Corinthian church, when that pastor or when those elders stood up, they looked upon a congregation that was nothing more but a composite of the Corinthian society. And it was raunchy and it was bad. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just jump back one chapter and look at verses 9, 10, and 11. I want you to look at the snapshot of this congregation in their before picture. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor an adulterer, nor an effeminate, that's a homosexual, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, i.e. sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And dear friend, look at verse 11a. And such were some of you. You know what that means? When the elder stood up to read this letter, he's looking at a congregation of ex-sodomites, ex-homosexuals, ex-idolaters, ex-fornicators, ex-extortioners, ex-thieves. XXX. And such were some of you. But notice the past tense. But ye are washed, in the Greek, past tense complete. Ye are sanctified and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And beloved, may I say something? When a sinner gets converted and they go from death to life, there is something that most preachers or churches don't tell people, that when you become a Christian, You're going to bring into your Christianity all the baggage of your former life. Sorry, buddy. I'm sorry. You want me to lie to you? The person who's an alcoholic, whose liver is yellow with cirrhosis, when they get converted, Jesus has no obligation to give them a brand new liver. They're saved, yes. Heaven bound, yes. But they may have to suffer the agonizing pain and a slow death of liver of cirrhosis, the poisoning of the liver due to alcoholic consumption in excess. Those who are potheads, those who mainlined, those who snorted, when they get converted, all the heebie-jeebies and all the shakes don't go away. They're saddled with the consequences of their sins. What I'm advocating here is that this church, as the elders stood up and he looked upon the sea of saved humanity, these were people who came out of a raunchy, defiled, polluted, street scum environment. And they brought into that church the baggage that comes with those lifestyles. And one of the baggages that they brought with them was all this thing about marriage. Okay? And based on verses 1, look at 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. It was so concerning by this church, they wrote a separate letter, which we do not have. They wrote a letter to Paul saying, H-E-L-P! Exclamation, help! We have issues in this church on marriage. What do we do? And so 1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's address, his answer to these people. So chapter 7 seems to be an answer to a previously written letter or a request to Paul by the church touching several issues about marriage, being single, being divorced, remarried, or even being a widow. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul previously dealt with the issue occasioned by the awful act of incest. In this church, and bear in mind now, try to understand the historical setting. If you really wanted to offend somebody, what would you call them? You Corinthian. Like saying, you scuzzball, you dirtbag, you Corinthian. In this church was a man who slept with his stepmother. And the church did nothing. Matter of fact, when you read that fifth chapter, they were kind of braggadocious about it. And Paul had to deal with that issue, showing you that just because you're saved doesn't mean that you have a halo over your head and you pop two wings and you become sinlessly perfected. No, you don't. You got baggage to still play with. There seems to be, according to the author that I'm gleaning my information, quote, a sort of flamboyant disregard to the laws of God and a liberty that was licentious, unquote. Even in the Corinthian church, those who came into the church with that horrible background that's found in the sixth chapter, those issues, that particular background would sometimes pop to the surface. Hedonists. H-E-O-D-N-I-S-T-S, hedonists, are lovers of pleasure rather than restraining physical appetites. Corinth was also within that particular part of the Roman world, and beloved, this idea of hedonism is even here. Hedonism is the concept of simply pleasure, seeking fun at the expense of either my life or the well-being of somebody else. There is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell. This is the only life, and I'm here to satisfy any type of physical passion, whether it's food, sex, drink, exploitation, making a buck, walking over other people, whatever soothes and satisfies me, I'm going to do it on the backs of other people. And that's the culture right now in this country. Hedonism. Strangely, there were those with an opposite reaction, however, that some were taking then as is now. It's called asceticism, which stated what? Well, I'll just deny my God-given passions by not even touching a woman. I'll have no physical relationships with any woman, even in marriage, or better yet, as a celibate, while even being married. There were some in the church here who took the position, well, I just came out of a bad background. I was a temple prostitute. Or I was a homosexual prostitute down at the local temple. And I would satisfy my customers for a pretty good price. Paul preached, I got converted. Now I'm a member of this church. And I come out of a background that is so raunchy and so filthy in that aspect of life. I am not getting married, and I am not going to touch anyone of the opposite gender, because I'm sanctified, I'm homogenized, and I've been pasteurized, and I'm so close to God. There were some in the church taking that position. Look on the board. There were some in the congregation who were saying being single is a sin. You know where that comes from? The Jews. Do you know that by the time of the first century, rabbinical teaching had gone so far that they viewed marriage as an ordinance or as a command? According to Jewish tradition, if a Jewish male was not married by the age of 20, he was in sin. The only thing that could get him out of that obligation is if he was going to learn the Torah, and he had to do extra work in his spiritual studies. He was given a dispensation. But there were some in the Roman world, mainly amongst the Jews, who were advocating, if you're not married by a certain age, you're in sin. And beloved, I come from a Catholic background, an Italian Catholic background, and I can remember hearing my relatives talking about young women who were in their early 20s. And these old little, we used to call them biddies. These old biddies would be around the table saying, well, why ain't she married? She's going to be a spinster. She's going to waste the flower of her youth. And when this young girl would come in the home, all the old biddies, are you married yet? They'd even ask her, how you doing? How's life? Do you still got a job? The first question, are you married? Why not? Here's a girl, 21 years old. You know you got to have children, don't you? You got to have children. Come on, let's go. Let's find yourself a sweetheart. And somehow this poor girl was made to feel like, I'm a second-class citizen. Being single is a sign of spirituality. Then there were those in the congregation and in the first century who took the position, if I'm single and celibate with no relationship with anybody, I'm cool. I'm closer to God. I'm holier than all you married people. And that was that mindset that I taught you that went over into the Roman Catholic system with the nuns and the monks and the mystics and the hermits. Being married to a lost person equals no sexual contact. We're going to get twin beds. That's wrong. Even in that situation where that poor slave girl lost her first husband who was saved, she has children, and her master hooks her up with nasty, beer-drinking, belching Brutus. She's to be married to him, and Paul will tell her, you don't defraud. And your body and his body have been given up to each other mutually. Being married to an unbeliever equals automatic separation or a divorce. There were those taking the position in this church, my word, I just got saved. I heard the Apostle Paul preached. God opened up my heart. I was baptized. I joined the church. And my husband, Marcus, he's a brute. He won't come to church. I want a divorce right now. You know what Paul told her? No. That would really dash some marriage counseling going on today in our day and age. Then there were those being single is honorable. That's what Paul says. If you're here this morning and you're single and you've never been married, you have not committed sin, irregardless of what the Jews said. Being single is not a sin. Paul will tell you in this chapter that if you're single and if you're saved, then you can devote all of your energy, all of your time, and all of your assets to the kingdom of God. No problem. But then he tells those who are single and contemplating marriage, I do want to give you the flip side, that marriage is a means of grace
to aid in temptation.
What does Paul say? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Did you pick up on something in verses 2? Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his underline, own wife, and let every woman have her underline, own husband. What does verse 2 prohibit? Polygamy. Look at it. A man is to, if you do get married, you are to have your own wife or your own husband. Do you know now that there are those who are trying to force a bill in this country where, okay, now we've gone from marriage being a man and a woman until death do you part. That's the original God-given pattern. Now we've moved over to what? Somehow legal unions between same gender. Now we've gone to the actual marrying and the then sanctifying and then sanctioning same-sex marriages. Do you know now that since that window's been open, there's another initiative where multiple marriages can be accepted by the state, where you have one man, two or three or four women, or just the opposite. Once you let the window open, my dear friend, all the mosquitoes and all the bugs are going to run in. We've gone from God's pattern, verse 2, and look where we're at now. My wife and I was talking. Those of you who have several years behind your belt, did you ever think that we would come to a point in this country that we had to bring the federal government into the picture to define what a marriage is? God said, God established that in Genesis 1 and 2. One man, one woman, for one lifetime, until death. That's God's pattern. Now look at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof we wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That phrase, not to touch, is a Hebrew euphemism which means the marriage bond. The marriage bond. So concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to be married. Paul says that. It is good. There's nothing wrong in being single. You see the word good? That means to be honorable. It means to be excellent. It means to be fine. It is fine for a person to be single. But look at verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Now, if you're able to be single, and God has given you the mastery over your sex drive, you're fine. There's nothing wrong in being in that position or in that status. But if you're single and you cannot contain your sexual drive that God has placed into you, he says, Paul says, it's best to get married to avoid fornication. That's what Paul was saying here. Remember those nasty Gnostics? They believed that the body was evil. And since the body was evil, then you are to deny all of your God-given passions, whether it be food, drink, or the sexual union and the pleasure that comes with a man and a woman in the privacy of their home. Hebrews 13:4. The marriage bed is what? Honorable. It's undefiled. But God will destroy whoremongers and adulterers. The marriage bed, my dear friend, there's nothing wrong within the marriage bed. But being a Catholic, former Catholic, I can remember going into certain uncles and in my aunt's homes, and I can remember walking into the master bedroom with two separate beds. And neither one of them had a bad case of lumbago. It wasn't a curvature of the spine that was at fault. Even those who were married in a Roman Catholic mindset had the view that sex was dirty and the only reason you have sex with your mate is to produce a child. There is to be no pleasure and there is to be no comfort and no satisfaction in the normal coming together of a man and of a woman. And that is wrong. Verse 5. Defraud ye not one another, except it be for a time and with consent. So those who had unbelieving spouses were taking the position, I will have no unification physically with a person that is not a Christian. That was going on in this church. Even my unbelieving spouse. As you carefully read 1 Corinthians 7, Paul did take a position while basically stating that being single, that is staying not married and not touching a woman or remaining celibate, was and is, if a person can receive this gift, an honorable thing. Drop down to verses 27 to 28 of chapter 7. Look at this. Look at verses 27 to 28. Watch what Paul says. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Now, beloved, as I read this, do not forget the historical setting. Think of those different marriage relationships that were authorized. Primarily that first one, that so-called tent companionship, where slaves were treated as property. And think of a saved woman losing her saved husband, and then being hooked up with a lost man. Paul says, are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. True or false, somebody who's single. All right? Someone who's single. They have no wife, never been married. No wife, no children, no financial, no family responsibilities. Is not life for such a person a pretty good breeze as long as they get a job, they got a roof over their head, they have a car, they have food in the fridge, they're paying their bills? This is for the sake of my illustration. Just kind of bear with me. Here's a single person, no wife, no kids, has a job, everything is fine in his life. Does not that person have a better, smooth, overall course in life versus the person who's married, full kids, diapers piling up in the corner to be washed, helter-skelter in the home, raising these kids, trying to get these kids off to school, mom and dad choking down coffee, slicing down, maybe inhaling a piece of burnt toast or cold toast, and off they go with the briefcase in their hand, and off to the women's club, off this, going to buy food, picking up the kids, going to sports, doing this, going to church, coming back, putting them in bed, checking homework. What Paul is saying, hey, for those who are single, they have all this time to give to the Lord. But if you choose to get married, that's fine too. But along with marriage comes what? All the accoutrements of being married. Juggling time, juggling your schedule, juggling your calendar. Those of you that are married, am I making sense? Look at verse 38, same chapter. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Verse 38 is found in the context of a father who has a virgin daughter. And back in that society, my dear friends, unlike today, back in that Roman world, the father was the judge, the jury, and the executioner of his home. If he told the daughter, you're not getting married, that was law. She didn't run off to the school counselor and go into some halfway shelter for battered teens. That was the law. Daddy ruled the roost back in the first century. And Paul here is dealing with fathers who have a virgin daughter. And Paul tells that daddy, he that gives her away in marriage, you've done okay. But if you don't give her away in marriage, you're doing her a favor. You've done better. That's all that Paul is saying. So, beloved, marriage may not be in the cards, so to speak, for everyone. Therefore, those who are married should be very careful when they knowingly or unknowingly jest with someone about their singleness. And I have seen, and I've been in churches, where married couples have simply jumped on the back of single Christian people. When are you going to get married? 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 I'm advocating based on 1 Corinthians 7, according to the Apostle Paul says what? Apostle Paul says in verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But my dear friend, the person has to have that gift to receive a celibate lifestyle, a lifestyle where a single person remains unmarried. And I think some in this congregation even know some people, good Christian people, who have never married. While God has given them the gift to restrain that natural drive that's within them where they would desire the opposite gender. I've even heard this. Someone's not married. What's the matter? Are you gay? Or a woman, you're not married? Are you a lesbian? That's not your place. That is not your place. You see how much the Bible is so relevant? It gets right down where the rubber meets the road. I've been in churches. When are you going to get married? When are you going to tie the knot? Hey, you see that? We're going to, kind of hook you up, That's all fine and dandy, but my dear friend, do not ride the back of a single person. Listen to this. Single people are not second-class citizens, nor should they be treated as if they have had some incurable illness by the professing church. The church is to minister to them just as equally as she does to those who are married, separated, divorced, remarried, or their widows. And in some congregations, my dear friends, we do a misservice to our young children in the nursery and in those small ages whereby we simply have them play with all kinds of garbage and ink and paint and this when you ought to be giving them the gospel, giving them the scriptures. And then on the other side, those who are in our churches who are single, for whatever reason, God's given them the gift for self-containment and self-control, and there's some pious Christians come along and try to build on their shoulders this guilt trip on why they're not married. That's not our business. Not our business. And we have no right to question their sexuality neither, because they choose to be single. Conversely, those who are single and those who have chosen to do so for the sake of Christ are not to assume that they are holier or closer to God for receiving such a gift. And that goes over into that Roman Catholicism idea of, the nuns and the priests. You know something? The reason why the Catholic Church has so many problems with priests who go astray and they victimize children is because they put a priest in that position of being celibate when he has natural God-given sexual desires that need to be fulfilled in the marriage relationship. Okay? I just put the kitty out of the bag. This was the abuse and remains still as one of Rome's most perverted concepts. Nuns, priests, and mystics who cloistered themselves in caves atop pillars behind walls of stone were viewed as super saints, even to be prayed to, or whose gracious merits could be tapped into to pay for sin's penalties in purgatory, which never existed. Just because someone is single doesn't make them a super saint, and those of you who are single, and when you view a married person, don't view them with just as much disdain as maybe a married person may look at you. So are there some applications as I close? Number one, singleness, especially for those who do so for Christian service, is not an illness, but is an honorable station and an honorable thing in this life. If you meet up with a Christian person, and they're in their late 20s, early 30s, maybe they're 40 years old, and they've never been married, and they have dedicated all of that life and all of that energy and all of their resources for the gospel, the most stupidest thing is to ask them, well, why didn't you get married? No. You ought to ask them is, tell me what the Lord's done with your life all these years. Tell me what opportunities Christ has given you to further advance His kingdom. Secondly, the professing church usually is composed of family units and still has a commitment to those who are single for whatever reason. But I've seen over my sojourn the children of a congregation normally suffer because they're amused and entertained in their Sunday school classes when they should be being taught. And then you have young people, especially in the world that we live in today, my dear friends, if some families don't have the gumption, or these kids come from broken homes, or they leave a gang, and all they know is street smarts, I believe if they come into the orb of the Christian church, and they have no adult figure over them, like a parent or someone in their family who cares, then I think the church needs to step up and take those people and begin to teach them scripturally what God requires of a single person. If they're old enough to hear truth, and they're old enough to have babies without being married, and they're old enough to be in a gang and almost get themselves shot or them to kill somebody else, then the church should step up to the forward and give them the scriptures and tell them what God requires for a clean and wholesome life. And thirdly, neither side, singleness nor marriage, is to look down upon the other, nor to believe that they are holier than the other individual. There's no such thing as super saints. Just because you're single doesn't make you any closer to God, and just because you're married doesn't make you any closer to God. So yes, in the Corinthian church, you had a hodgepodge of people, and you had a hodgepodge of issues. And I find it amazing that God the Holy Spirit, taking the pen of Paul, was able to address all these situations. Being single is not a sin. Is being single a sign of spirituality? No. Being married to a lost person, does it automatically mean that there's no conjugal relationship at all? No. Being married to an unbeliever, do I go find myself a lawyer and get that piece of paper and tell that lost person, hit the road, Jack? No. Is being single honorable? Yes. Being married is a means of grace and aiding me to take this drive that God's given me and channel it in a sanctified means? Yes. And we have young people today who are hurting their lives because no one is telling them this is right and that's wrong. We have young couples who are coming together in this marriage bond, and they're jumping into a swimming pool, and in most instances, with no water in it. Boom! They crash. So my dear friends, this series on singleness and on being married, and divorce and remarriage, and being a widow, whatever, we're going to be charting through some very dicey subjects. But the Bible is not afraid to address them. And neither was the Apostle Paul. So Paul says, as I finished, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good and honorable and excellent for a man not to be married and not to have intimacy in the marriage relationship. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. Verse 3. Likewise, the husband is to render to his wife due benevolence, due respect, and due homage, and vice versa. Verse 4. Once you get married, you forfeit the independency of your body, and you give the title deed to your body to the person whom you've married. Wow. Verse 5. Don't make the marriage bed like an iceberg, lest it be with consent for a time. And in that time, you give yourselves to prayer and fasting. I've seen in the course of my sojourn, especially in my military travels, I've seen people come to me with their broken homes. The husband and the wife not getting along. And lo and behold, the husband goes to the NCO club, he has a few drinks, he meets some pretty little girl who comes from some broken relationship, and they're both crying on each other's shoulders, and before you know it, they're down at the Motel 6. Now, the Bible says here, if you're going to be defrauding each other, it must be mutually agreed to, a time must be set, and in the place of not coming together, you don't go down to Harry's Bar or to the Golden Goose or the Stone Cold Liver. you give yourself to prayer and fasting, that you come back together again, lest the devil fan those passions. And then Paul says, I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has this proper gift of God. Not everyone can receive the gift of being single and having that sex drive in check. If you can't keep it in check, God says, get married. Well, I hope, my dear friends, that we've covered some material here. Kind of dicey, kind of straightforward, kind of biblical. For those of you that are single, my only advice to you is to maintain your sexual purity to the best of your ability. Those of you that are married, be happy and content with the companion that God has given you or is about to give you. And you work on your relationship. And you make it work. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you and to praise you for this day. And Father, we pray that as we have covered this material, we've covered some material straightforward and quite blunt and quite to the point. And Father, we must do that at times in order to have our own minds jarred or at least have that record kicked whereby you get stuck. Father, I pray for all of our marriages that are represented here, even the one that is about to occur within a few weeks, that you would bless the bonds of that union between husband and wife. There would be contentment and happiness and joy. And for those who are single, praise God for their singleness. We just pray, Lord, that you would keep them morally and spiritually clean. In Christ's name, amen.